God's word this evening comes to us in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We will begin reading at verse 17 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Our text tonight is verses 26 through 28 of Matthew chapter 20. Let's begin reading Matthew 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, that's James and John, with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he saith unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, What will ye that I shall do unto you? They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Read God's word to that point tonight. Our text is verses 26 through 28 of Matthew chapter 20. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. In the book, The City of God, the church father Augustine contrasts the kingdom of this world with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He does so by saying this. Two cities have been formed by two different loves. The earthly city by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly city by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. In the one, the princes and the nations it subdues are ruled by the love of ruling. In the other, the princes and the subjects serve one another in love, the latter obeying, while the former take thought for all. What do you think? Do you think the description of the city of God in contrast to the city of men is a good description of this manifestation of the city of God in this place, our congregation here in First Church? Though Augustine there does not reference this passage of Scripture that is our text tonight, or really any other passage of Scripture, obviously he's thinking about this passage of Scripture and others like it. For here in our text, the Lord Jesus Christ is doing the same thing. He's very clearly contrasting the nature of the two cities or the two kingdoms, the city of man in verse 25 and the city of God in verses 26 through 28. As the Lord does this, makes this contrast, he approaches the difference between the two by the means of the concept of greatness. What is greatness in the city or kingdom of man? And what is greatness in the city or kingdom of God? The concept of greatness is the concept of esteem. What is esteemable? What is it that makes someone distinct, stand out? What is it that makes someone honorable? And because that's what greatness as a concept is, what is great in a kingdom is going to reveal the very nature of that kingdom. What is that kingdom about? What is to be valued? What is to be esteemed? What is considered honored in a place reveals something about the very essence or nature of that place. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that it's through this concept of greatness that you can find the stark difference between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. And the difference is as different as black is from white. In the kingdom of man, what is greatness? It's verse 25. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they that are great exercise authority upon them. The translation isn't as sharp as it could be or should be. It almost leaves the impression that the very nature of having authority or a position of authority is what Jesus is after here in describing the kingdom of man. And that's not the case. In the Greek words, the words for exercise dominion and exercise authority mean to enslave for one's own ends. To enslave for one's own ends. The Lord is not criticizing the very fact that there is such a thing as authority, or that there is such a thing as positions of authority, whether in the state or in the church. Not at all. Many other places he establishes and builds upon the notion of positions of authority. But rather, he is taking aim at the use of such positions or the use of any position in the kingdom as one where there is an attempt gain hold of someone else so that I might build myself up, puff myself up, step upon the back of another to exalt myself in the eyes of men. That's the point. He's overthrowing the use of authority in service to self. And the notion that the principle that stands behind greatness is being able to attain to enough power, to enough position, to enough prestige, or to enough money or clout to make others bow to me, to serve my ends, or to bow to my will. It's the principle of self-love that the Lord is taking aim at here. This ought not so to be. This shall not be so amongst you, says the Lord. These kingdoms are so different, as different as black is from white, that the nature of greatness cannot bleed out of the kingdom of man into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It shall not be so. The occasion for the teaching is evidence to the Lord that this principle of self-love and seeking greatness and power on the basis of bending others to serve me is there in those disciples who are in front of him. The question that is asked of the Lord a little bit earlier in the chapter, James and John and his mother come to the Lord Jesus to ask if they may sit in positions of power, the positions of greatest power in the kingdom of God, on the right hand and on the left hand of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The background to their question is the previous chapter in Matthew 19, where Jesus had taught his disciples this. Jesus said unto them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Wow. That, of course, got the disciples thinking and talking. We're going to sit on 12 thrones, the Lord Jesus Christ on the most glorious throne as king, but us 12 around him, and we're going to rule over Israel. And of course, they thought that this was going to happen in a matter of a couple of weeks, if not earlier. And so you can imagine at least that they're talking about this amongst themselves, and then two of them, James and John, go home and over supper, perhaps, they talk to their mother about it. Like a college student comes home between semesters and wants to talk to his parents about the GPA or the award for their studies or the award for their sporting event or something, wants to make this clear. James and John come and they say, "Do you understand, Mom? This is our future. He just told us. This is what lies before us. You're going to be so proud of us, Mom. We're going to sit on 12 thrones, ruling over the kingdom of Israel with him. It's going to come pretty shortly. This is the future he told us that's before us." And as any mom, she starts to get quite excited about that. And as they keep talking about it, of course, the question comes up, well, who's going to have the most power out of those 12? Who's going to sit on the right side and on the left side? And of course, it ought to be my boys. If for no other reason than that they're related to this Jesus. This woman here, the mother, is Salome, who in other passages we learn is the sister to the Virgin Mary, the mother of our Lord. This is Jesus' aunt. And James and John, the two sons, therefore are Jesus' cousins. Why wouldn't they? Jesus' own cousins, of course. They're going to be on the right hand and on the left hand. And so, boys, we ought to go secure this, you know. And at first, the boys probably say, "Oh, Mom, let it go. All right, let's go." And she comes and maybe feigning a little bit of piety, gets on her knees and, "Can my boy sit on your right hand and on your left hand, Lord Jesus Christ? It's only right." Driven by the notion of greatness in the other kingdom, the kingdom of man, not the notion of greatness in the kingdom of God. They come to ask the Lord for power, for might, for prestige, with no other thought about the other of the disciples or anyone else, wanting to step upon their backs to gain positions on their way to the top and prestige and authority, hankering in their heart for a power that they are not ready to wield and for a position that they are not ready to hold. For they're running on the principle of self-love and self-promotion. And the other 10 are really no better, are they? After they find out about it, verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. They're mad at James and John. And they're not mad with any righteous indignation, but the indignation that rises out of jealousy. What didn't we think of this first to secure these positions for ourselves? A certain jealousy rises up in them, born out of the exact same principle of self-love that seeks self-promotion and greatness by putting others down and by me sitting on top. They wanted a recognition, and they were scared that if they got that recognition, then that would hurt them, and that builds up in them. So that they thought, I want this, what they're trying to get, and they shouldn't have it, and there's plenty of reasons why I should have it, just because they're cousins. And they want to set themselves first. And on some level, just so that those other men can be second. And the Lord pulls them all aside and says, it shall not be so among you. And it shall not be so among you. Of course, it will stick itself to everything still, like white on rice, a bit as long as we carry this old man with us. But it shall not be so among you that this is the driving principle, that this is the leading force in my kingdom and among my people, that self-love and self-seeking and self-promotion is the way to greatness in the kingdom of God. What thoughts go through your mind and mine in the community of the saints? What motives drive your interactions with each other in the life of the church? It shall not be so among you, in the midst of you, those to whom you are closest, where the temptation is the greatest. It shall not be so among you in the body of Jesus Christ. What's driving us? The principle of the city of man, the kingdom of man. I will place others under me. I will rule at their expense. I will come to a position. Can't help but wonder what kind of mental gymnastics the Pope in Rome has to perform to justify himself in light of a passage of Scripture like this. You can't help but wonder what kind of mental gymnastics a minister who rules over a little fiefdom, usually non-denominational fiefdom like a CEO or a king, until some scandal breaks loose or something else and everyone flocks to the next one. What kind of gymnastics one has to play in their mind coming to this text. But you can't help but wonder what kind of mental gymnastics any of us and all of us go through in our minds to justify our little exertions of power, big or small, over one another. The way we speak to one another, not in selflessness, kindness, and service. Not talking about, of course, standing for truth and for right, but exertions for power, for prestige, because our pride is on the line. It shall not be so among you. That's the principle of the other city. It may not bleed into this city, not in office bearers, not in members either. Instead, the Lord Jesus Christ calls for totally different understanding of greatness altogether in his kingdom, based on a totally opposite principle. For in his kingdom, up is down and down is up. Kings are servants and servants are kings. In this kingdom, true greatness is not seen in how you get others to bend to you or to serve you or your purposes, but how you serve others. No matter what position you hold or do not hold, it's this: but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, he's talking about the life of the church, let him be your servant. As different as black is from white. The word for minister here, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, is the same word in the New Testament used for deacons. It's not limited, the text is not limited to speaking to deacons. Sometimes that word is used more broadly, and this is a case where it is used more broadly, though of course it applies to deacons too, as to the rest of us. But it's the word that simply means willing service, willing service. The second word, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, is stronger than the word for minister. It's even stronger than the word servant that's used here. It's the word slave. It's the New Testament word for slave. Not even servant is strong enough a word here. It's slave. Let him be your slave. How would that change? The way you look out over the congregation. How would that change the way we interact with each other? How would that change the way we think of the body of Jesus Christ if we thought this way? I am his slave. I am her slave. Among you, I am your slave. That's greatness in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Give myself in willing service as a slave of another in their needs and difficulties. And if that's offensive in this culture, it was offensive in their culture too. In Roman culture, into which this teaching comes originally, slavery and service of any kind was the lowest of the low. It was not regarded as something to be admired. Humble servitude was not a virtue in the Roman Empire. It was a vice. It was seen as weak. It was seen as disgusting, something to spit upon, even absolutely inhuman. Five things about this servanthood that Christ is calling for that comes out of those two words. Let him be your minister, your willing servant, and let him be your slave. Five things about servanthood. Number one, servanthood in the body of Jesus Christ is selfless, selfless. It's not ruled by the principle of my own advantage, but by the principle of what is best for the other, physically and spiritually. It's placing oneself under another's well-being, pouring out oneself and into the life of the other. Philippians 2 verse 3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Spending oneself, emptying oneself to invest himself in the life of another. Doing so in the spheres in which God has given to us a place and responsibility. In the life of the home and the family. Children, do you look at your brothers and sisters and think I am their slave? Doesn't mean they get to tell you to do whatever they want. But this kind of a slave, that I seek their good, put their good above myself, selfless, in the sphere of home and family, in the sphere of the school, in the sphere of the church, in the sphere of the neighbor. No egos running wild all over the place, but It's service, selflessness unto God, and doing it not because secretly, really behind the scenes in my mind, I'm still banking on beating you all out to this place at the right or left hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling over all the church someday, so that my motive for my selfless service is secretly to feed my secret quest for power and position and prestige. That's the irony here in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He who wills to be great, let him be your minister. He who wills to be first, let him be your slave. But Lord Christ, those two things are contradictory, a will to greatness and servanthood. You can't minister, not truly, if in the back of your mind you're thinking, I'm doing this so that I can rise to power. You can't be truly putting yourself under the needs of another if the motive is still yourself. The two can't fit together. The will to be great and service. The one destroys the other, and the other destroys the one. And that's, of course, Christ's ironic point. You want to be great? Then let go of the desire to be great and be a slave of others. Place yourself under, seeking their welfare. Yes. There are positions in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There are now, and there will be in the end, in the new heavens and new earth. There will be positions of greater and lesser responsibility, and positions of greater or lesser authority. But it's not yours to worry about. You serve. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, the apostle calls the church to walk in a manner that is worthy of their calling, worthy of the effectual call that has drawn them into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Nothing in themselves. And the apostle goes on to give a whole list of things. This is what it means to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And here's the first thing that he lists: in all lowliness and meekness, serving the good of the body of Jesus Christ. Servanthood is selflessness. Second, servanthood includes an awareness and sensitivity to the needs of others around you. On the lookout, sensitive to what others are lacking or burdened by or the cares of their existence, especially spiritually, but not only exclusively, and recognizing that a lot of times more does have to be done than just to suggest that, well, if you want help, then ask. That's good. That's good. But sometimes you just step in and you do it. And you do what it takes. You see and you give and you lay yourself down and you help and you serve. There are some of God's people who have this God-given gift in great measure to be able to see what is needed. But this is not something that is the exclusive property of those persons. It's not lacking in any child of God. It comes along with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 4, 9 and 10. Servant-heartedness, slaves to each other, is on the lookout, seeking, sensitive to needs. Third, service in the kingdom of Jesus Christ includes a willingness of heart, a willingness of heart. In the Old Testament, the Israelites, God said in the book of Exodus, could only have a slave for 6 years, and then that slave must be allowed to go free. And at the same time, in the year of Jubilee, all slaves would go free regardless of how long they have been in service. And this for any slave, no matter what the reason is that he is a slave, whether it's because he had debts he had to pay off or any other reason. After 6 years, you go free. Unless that slave wanted to remain your slave for the rest of his life. Then he would put his ear next to a post on the house, it says. and he would ask someone to drive an awl or a stake through the lobe of his ear into the doorpost of the house as a sign, a signal that he was giving himself willingly to lifetime service to you, lifelong slavery to the saints, comes out of a willing heart of service. A willing heart giving oneself time and time again for the rest of one's days to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His saints on earth. Not a one-time thing because you heard a sermon about it that week, but a continual willingness born out of that love from the heart. Something that no unbeliever really can do then. From a heart of willing service to the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, and out of love for Him to the saints. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 describes love this way: though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, what a servant, but have not charity, have not love, don't do it from this willing heart of loving service to Christ and to His people, I am nothing. Willing service from the heart of love for God and His saints. Fourth, servanthood then comes forth in sacrificial acts. Sacrificial acts. Giving up what I would perhaps want for the sake of another. Not sacrificing principled matters just because someone wants me to compromise in this area or the church to compromise in this area. Of course not, absolutely not. I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ first of all. And in some cases, even in order to be a slave to another of the saints in the kingdom of Christ means standing up to them, and standing one's ground for their sake out of love for them. But it's being willing to sacrifice my rights and my wants, to give myself in acts of service in any other arena for the sake of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Even to the point, or because of my sacrificing for them and performing this sacrificial act for them, I suffer for it. And that's the fifth thing about service. It will always require you to suffer. But Jesus answered and said, verse 22, James and John and Salome, you have no idea what you're asking for. You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink? And the cup, of course, is the cup of suffering, the cup of pain. And of course, they are not to drink it the same way that Christ drinks it as an atoning sacrifice for sin. But suffering, a cup of suffering. You don't have any idea what you're asking for. Do you have any idea what greatness in my kingdom looks like? Do you understand what you're asking? That if you want the highest position in my eschatological kingdom in the new heavens and new earth, what that would require? That requires drinking the cup of pain and suffering. For to serve is the heart of greatness in my kingdom, and to serve you suffer. Greatness is serving unto suffering. It's not a juggling contest to see who's best. But it's a dying to self, an utter dying to self, to the point of pain and service. What Martin Luther says is true. The flesh ever seeks to be glorified before it is crucified. The flesh ever seeks to be glorified before it is crucified. But both the teaching of the Lord here and the example of our Lord will not allow it to be. For you see, beloved, recognition of greatness in the kingdom of Jesus Christ to come will only come after the hard road of actually living in that greatness in the here and now in this life, of that kind of servanthood to Christ and to his brethren. As it was with the King of the kingdom, who gave himself as a ransom for many, the Lord points the disciples to his own example and does so with an even as, verse 28, just as, in accord with greatness in my kingdom, as service unto suffering, accords with, is in line with, follows the example of the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ, our example, second only to the Church of Jesus Christ, to Christ, our Redeemer. Christ, our Redeemer, first in the mind's love and hope, but only second to Christ, our Redeemer, is Christ, our example. 1 John 2, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. This Christ, beloved, is no king in his kingdom who sits in the palace eating grapes while he sends his men into the fray, but he is a king who himself leads into battle. Whatever he requires of his saints is something that he himself undertakes to the utmost degree. He gave himself, and he gave himself as a ministering servant when he had the absolute right to do the opposite. This is God in human flesh. He had every right to come down here from above, not to serve, but to be served. Not to give his life as a ransom for many. He could have come down here and set himself up as the potentate of earth. He who being in the form of God doesn't have to rob God to be equal with God, for he is God. That one, he could have come down demanding his throne to be carried out throughout the masses. But he didn't come to establish a kingdom based upon the principles of the kingdoms of this world, where earthly might makes right, where a great man rides upon the backs of lesser men. But instead, he came to establish a kingdom where the greatest of men carries lesser men upon his own back. And therefore, he comes not to be served, but to serve. And to serve in the greatest possible way unto the greatest good of the many. Not merely to establish a certain external peace, but a peace between a man and his God, purchasing the right for them to bask in the mercy and grace of the life of God's covenant, to liberate them from the dominion and bondage of sin by his own life, giving himself to the bearing of that sin and every curse due to it upon his own body in the tree. Lay down my life, a ransom for many. That word ransom is so significant. Gave my life a ransom for many. It's so significant, first of all, because it draws from Isaiah 53, 11 and 12, the great Old Testament chapter on the atoning work of Jesus Christ, prophesying of his substitutionary suffering and death. The word ransom here is drawn from the end of that chapter, and so is the word many. Not all, I don't give my life for all, but for many. The word used twice there at the end of Isaiah 53 to describe the atoning work of Christ. Christ is drawing from this prophetic chapter, and he's showing that he sees his own life and his own death and his own existence In the light of the lenses of that great prophetic chapter, he is the fulfillment of this, offering himself for the transgressions of many. Second, the reason why that word ransom is so significant is because it shows the Lord himself, and not only here, but other places, it shows the Lord himself describing so clearly what he knew he was doing when he went to that cross. The word ransom contains that whole idea of payment for sin and has a long history in the Old Testament, and I'll get to just briefly, but it shows that the Lord Christ views his own cross this way, that I am giving myself as payment for sin. He doesn't lay down his life merely to make people think that he was quite zealous for his ideals. He lays down his life to ransom slaves to sin. And therefore we learn where the apostles got it from. When you continue reading in the New Testament, you see that the apostles emphasized this idea regarding the cross, that it was a ransom, that it was redemption, that it was payment to liberate slaves to sin. And here in a couple other places, we learn that the reason why the apostles go on to emphasize this as the heart of what the cross was all about is because the Lord himself viewed his cross that way and taught them how to view the cross that way as ransom, a ransom price paid in Exodus chapter 21. If your ox gored another person to death, and you had any awareness that your ox was the kind of ox that was prone to gore people, then you were responsible for that death, and therefore you must die life for a life. And the only exception to that, God says in Exodus 21, is if the family of the one who died agrees to let you pay a ransom price. Pray a sum of money to them, then you may live. A ransom price that you can pay to set your life free. At the base of Mount Sinai, God, as he's giving the law and the plans for the tabernacle, does something that's sometimes little noticed, but ought to be more so noticed. He requires all the Israelites there at the base of Mount Sinai to pay money, a half shekel, to the tabernacle after it's built. And he describes the reason for it as this, as the payment of a ransom price for the souls of the Israelites that he took out of the bondage of Egypt. A ransom price, Exodus 30, verse 12, paid as a ransom for his soul, all pointing ahead, beloved, to the true and full ransom that must be paid for the souls of God's people. Souls are costly. And the price of the souls of God's children is the price that you saw on that table this morning in the bread and the wine. It's the cost of the life and death of the God-man himself. The one who alone could bear the infinite wrath of God in the place of those saints. Who could take upon himself their sin and sustain the burden of the curse. And the one who at the same time could alone legally take their place, substitute himself, God and man in one. And this Christ came down for this, who is God himself in human flesh. For this he came to die, to be obedient unto death, that is the death of the cross. And to do this for little dust rebels like you and like me. I tell you, no being has ever started so high and has ever come down so low as the Son of God, who became also the Son of Man for the purpose of giving himself as a ransom for many. That's how he calls himself this text, or Son of Man. What humility in the Lord Jesus Christ. What condescension. He who is in his very person the being of Jehovah God, whose words formed the universe, who eternally dwells in majestic life with Father and Spirit, who speaks and the wind and the sea obey him. He calls himself the Son of Man, the Son of Man, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, born of a woman, to come be like one of you, and the lowliest of you, who came in the form of a servant among men, a slave among men, became obedient unto that death, despised, rejected, beaten, spit upon, suffering the rejection of God himself in the wrath that he bore, that we might be set free. And because this one is the King of the kingdom, and because it's always the case in a kingdom that as the king goes, so the kingdom goes, it is his selfless, sacrificial act that sets the principle for the kingdom that he builds. This is the way of greatness in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It won't come by making heads roll. It will come by self-sacrifice and service, in positions of authority and not in positions of authority. By this act of condescension, he turns everything upon its head for his kingdom, so that he that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that is abased shall be exalted. He that abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So that you see, beloved, there upon that table this morning is not only the atoning power of the kingdom, but also the example of the entire life of this kingdom and anyone in it. I came not to be served, but to serve on that table before you this morning is the manifestation of the very principle that lies at the heart of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. That he washed the feet of his disciples with the washing of his cross. We don't follow him, of course, in any atoning sense. We can't follow him into the sufferings of hell and come out of it satisfying for our own sin, but in a creaturely way, called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in a kingdom that he is building in humility and service. We give our lives in the care of the saints. It ought not so to be that I look out and these are my slaves. That I look out, I am the slave of these. It ought not be that the 80-20 rule holds fast in a congregation. That 20% of the people do 80% of the work, or 20% of the office bearers do 80% of the office bearing. It ought not so to be that in the kingdom of Christ, even among the littlest members, as they grow up in our home and in the church and in the school, that they use one another to their own advantage and to make themselves feel better are ready to cut down the other with their tongues. It ought not so to be that the response of even the littlest of our children amongst us grow up learning that it's okay then to respond to that one who bit at me with a greater biting to make myself feel better, but each giving themselves in service and love to the other. If you're too proud to imitate a humble servant of a man or a woman that you know around you, then imitate a servant-hearted God who came here to give his life, a ransom for many. If the other shall not be so among you, then this shall be so among you. But the example, beloved, of his servant-hearted ransom is not enough, except we have the power of that ransom in us. You can see that in the lives of the disciples too. They just don't seem to get it. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to them and tells them, sets them apart and says, I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. And the response is, what about those thrones? Do we get to sit on the right and left hand of the throne? It's not until he gives his life as a ransom. And the power of that is worked in them in a greater degree by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And they see, and their eyes see what he's done and what he's done for them, and they're humbled by it, that they now come back to his example and say, I will lay down my life. I will give myself. And this is the principle of the kingdom. Hereunto are you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his footsteps. That power granted by the Spirit this morning, not just in the example, but in the ransom itself granted to you, that my Christ did this for me, came down for me, humbled himself for me, gave his life a ransom for me, then my love for him grows, and I see his example there, and I say, Lord, to follow thee, open my eyes, that I might see and follow and serve and give my life for the sake of the brethren. Amen. Father, grant thy word to our hearing, that it might be a power in our hearts and lives, that we give ourselves not to be served, but to serve. In Jesus' name, amen.